Well, I have a confession to make at the outset of my sermon, and that is that the verse in the Word of God that I intend to draw your attention to this morning is a verse that I have preached on before here. I preached on it at a new year, I think the first Sunday of a new year a couple of years ago, and perhaps it shouldn't be done again, but it's a verse that's been laid on my mind, on my heart, and as I thought about what I should preach on this Sunday morning, which is a significant morning, certainly for us as a family, because having spent, well, some 3.5 years with you, God's people here at Emmanuel, we have been led to believe that the Lord is leading us back to Cornwall to serve Him in that spiritually needy county. And as a family, it's been a blessing to worship with you, and we thank you for the friendship, the fellowship, the love, the support, and so much more. And for myself, it's been a privilege, more than you will ever know, to serve as assistant minister here. And I won't forget you. In fact, I'm back in just over a month preaching, so you won't be able to forget me. But I ask you to pray that God, in His grace, would bless with His saving power, His sanctifying power, my ministry back in Cornwall. And I will, of course, pray the same for the ministry here from this pulpit. But what do I want for you here? How can I express that? What do I want for the churches in Cornwall that we're returning to minister to? Well, it's easily explained in this way, and I want an increasing conformity. I want an increasing likeness to that which is described in the verse I would set before you this morning. One verse from the Word of God that describes the people of God in what we commonly call the early church. We're sort of going, I suppose, back to basics this morning. Back some 2,000 years in time to the first days of the New Testament church, which was based in Jerusalem and which we read about in the early chapters of the book of Acts. And that church, though it wasn't a perfect church, I'm not saying it was a perfect church, the only perfect church is a glorified church in heaven. And yet this church in the early chapters of the book of Acts, it was something of a model church. It was a church that had the apostles amongst it. And I believe it's an example for subsequent churches to seek to emulate. And in Acts 2:42, we're provided with this wonderfully succinct statement about the life of that church. Just in this one verse, condensed into one verse, we're told what characterised that company of believers in Jerusalem. And what I'm saying to you this morning is that we should, in our churches which, remember, which are not bricks, are they? Churches are made up of people, believers. We are the spiritual stones. And my prayer is that we would aspire, prayerfully aspire. We can't do this on our own. We need the help of God. Apart from Him, we can do nothing. How I've learned that lesson here. But we should be increasingly conformed to what is described in this verse, Acts 2:42. Let me read it to you. Some of you might remember even me preaching to you on this verse. Acts 2:42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. In the Authorized Version, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. And that's the verse I'll bring again to your attention. In one sense, I make no apology for that, because I think this is a critical verse in the Scriptures regarding what a church should be. Devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. Now, before we consider in turn these four things that these people were told devoted themselves to, let's just remind ourselves who these people were that we're reading about. In the first half of Acts chapter 1, we read the account of the Lord Jesus' ascension into heaven. But then that chapter goes on to describe how those who followed Him, a company of persons, were told, numbering about 120, so not really that different from the number who are here this morning, quite small really, about 120, which included Jesus' 11 disciples and the women who had cared for Him during His earthly ministry and others, such people. This little group met together in an upper room in Jerusalem for prayer. There they were, just 120 of them in Acts chapter 1. But you know something? By the end of Acts chapter 2, their numbers had swollen to over 3,000. And you just look at the verse that precedes our text this morning, Acts 2, verse 41. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Isn't that magnificent? Isn't that amazing? That 120 had grown to over 3,000. Just imagine it. After Peter had preached a Christ-centered, a Spirit-anointed message, which had caused great numbers of people, we're told, to be cut to the heart and to cry out, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter replied, he had a message of hope for them. "Repent. Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins." You see, this people's greatest need, the ones who cried out, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Their greatest need was the same as all people's greatest need. What was that need? Well, it wasn't wealth, it wasn't finance, it wasn't food, it wasn't clothing. What is every person's greatest need? Forgiveness. They needed their sins to be forgiven. They needed to be saved from their sins, from the guilt of sin, from the power of sin, from the penalty of sin, even hell. They needed to be saved, and such salvation can only be found through faith in Jesus Christ. And so Peter points them to Jesus Christ, where they can find that forgiveness. And we're told he didn't just point them once. We're told with many other words, he continued to exhort them to be saved by fleeing in faith to Jesus Christ. So can you picture the scene? Great numbers of people cut to the heart. The tears would have been flowing. "What shall we do?" They're crawling to the apostles. And Peter says, "Repent. Flee to Christ." And we read that those who received his word were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. So you had that 120, remember, who had in previous days, during the times of the Lord upon the earth, they had received the word, they had repented, they had believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, they had been saved, and now they're joined by a further 3,000 people. Although notice significantly, they're not described as people here, are they? They're described as souls. Which is there to remind us immediately that we are more than bodies, my friends. We have a never-dying soul. A soul that must spend eternity in heaven or in hell. Well, thank God these 1,000 were now on their way to heaven. They'd received the word, they'd been saved. They joined the 120. And it's this great company who then formed the they of verse 42. "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayer." So these were people who had received the word, received the message of the gospel, received in the way it must be received if a person's soul is to be saved. They had received it by repentance. They had received it by faith. There was a genuine sorrow for sin accompanied by a true belief in Jesus Christ as the Saviour of sinners. These people have become Christians. And I need to ask you, before I go any further this morning, I need to ask you something. I need to ask you, are you a Christian? Are you a Christian this morning? Have you, like the people described here, received the word? Received the message of the gospel, this good news, this great news from God? The best news concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, the Saviour of sinners. Have you received it as you must receive it in repentance? Are you sorry for your sin? Sorry before God? In faith, have you trusted in Jesus Christ as your Saviour? Oh, friend, you have a soul. You have a soul that needs saving from sin, from death, from hell. That is beyond any shadow of doubt. For like the rest of mankind, you are a sinner. And you know, as I stand here today, beyond doubt as well is the fact that many of you, most of you, have heard this word of salvation many times. I know that, because I preached it to you. And so, Mr. Harrison, even more. Many, many times you've heard the word of life, the word of salvation, the gospel. Many, many times we've pleaded with you to flee in repentance and faith to Jesus Christ. You need saving. You've heard the word of salvation. But have you received it? Have you received Christ? Has your soul been added to his church, to his body, to his bride? Oh, I mean, if being a Christian was simply about attendance at a service like this, well, you would be a Christian because you come regularly. But it's not about attendance, is it? It's about acceptance. Acceptance of the word, acceptance of the Saviour into your heart. As we read in John chapter 1, those well-known words, Jesus came to his own. His own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. That's what it comes down to. It's not attendance. It's acceptance of the Saviour. Receiving him. And upon receiving him, you enter God's family, God's kingdom. So that's something you've done. I urge you to delay no further. So I've urged you many times. God has been so patient towards you. God's patience amazes me. The reason you are here is because he has spared you to today to hear yet again his word speaking to you, telling you what you should do. You don't deserve it. But he graciously gives you yet another opportunity today. Maybe, who knows, maybe your last opportunity to receive this word, to believe on Christ and be saved. Heed the word. Obey the gospel. Trust in Christ. Be saved, my friends. And join this great company of Christians, as these people did. Those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And it's then said of these people who formed that early church meeting in Jerusalem, verse 42, that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And so we have this wonderfully, as I say, a succinct summary of the life of that early church. I want you to think of that early church, now much bigger than somewhere like this, over 3,000 people there in the early church in Jerusalem. And you just think what diversity there would be if you got a great congregation like that together. There would have been, obviously, diversity in terms of gender and age, nationality, upbringing, and I'm sure much more beside. Intellect, income, we could go on and on. There was great diversity. And yet, wonderfully, they were as one. All these people were as one in this respect. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And as I look around this church, I'm grateful for the diversity that exists here. Gender, age, nationality, background, upbringing, and so forth. And I will pray for you that the diversity will only increase, that you will increasingly become a reflection of the glorified church. You remember that great multitude which no man can number, from all nations, tribes, people, and languages. Yes, we long, don't we, to become increasingly like the glorified church in terms of our makeup, but with this qualification, that amidst such diversity, there must be increasing conformity to Acts chapter 2, verse 42. Remember, church can grow in two ways. It can grow numerically, and of course we long for that. But some people only focus on that. And a church must grow spiritually as well. A church must be growing spiritually. And so we want that increasing diversity, yes, but only if there is this increasing conformity to Acts 2:42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. It's very powerful, isn't it? They devoted themselves. They devoted themselves. We speak about people being devoted sometimes. Sometimes we speak about people being devoted to their work. That's all they seem to live for, or to their hobbies. Sometimes we speak about a man and woman being a devoted couple. Their lives are bound up one in another. See how devoted they are to each other. But you see, this was a devoted church. A devoted church where the lives of each and every member was bound up in what? Well, we're told they were bound up in the Word of God, bound up in their fellow believers' lives, bound up in the Lord's Supper, bound up in prayer. They didn't blow hot and cold over these things. The Authorized Version says they continued steadfastly in them. Wasn't like this one day and down there the next. There was a steadfastness, a devotedness to these four key things. And I'm suggesting more than that, I'm telling you this morning that we must prayerfully aspire to become increasingly devoted to the things described here, like that early church. And the first thing is, let's run through them in the time we have left. The first thing is, in the list, the apostles' teaching. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. And what's the apostles' teaching? Well, it's really nothing less, is it, than the Word of God, the Holy Scriptures. I mean, the apostles would have taught the Scriptures as they had them back then, which is what we now refer to as the Old Testament. That's all they had then, wasn't it? But we read something very significant in Luke chapter 24. We read that the Lord Jesus, on the right day of his resurrection, when he met with his apostles, he, we're told, opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. That's what we read in Luke 24. He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. And so you see these apostles, something wonderful had happened. The Lord Jesus had imparted to them this wonderful wisdom, this wonderful ability to understand and interpret and teach the Scriptures. And it's this understanding that the apostles then conveyed to those 3,000 plus people meeting in Jerusalem. And of course, over time, there was additional revelation from God, wasn't there? What now forms what we call the New Testament, all of which was penned from a human point of view by the apostles or close associates of them. And so you and me here today, we are different to this church in Jerusalem, because we now have the privilege, and it is a privilege, isn't it, of having the complete canon of Scripture before us. The Old Testament and New Testament. So we got more, in a sense, than those early Christians. But the question is, are we devoting ourselves, like those early Christians, to the reading of, to the study of, to the application of God's holy word? Because this is, my friends, this is the Word of God. And I know we say that so easily and so quickly, but just think about what I'm saying. This is the Word of God. And I've used the illustrations to children before. You think of the biggest bookshop you've ever been into. You like going to bookshops? Yeah. Or library. Think of a library. You like going to libraries? The biggest library you've ever been to. And you think of all the thousands, maybe millions of books in that library. All sorts of subject matters, aren't there? And yet surely in that library somewhere, on one little shelf, somewhere tucked away, there will be a Bible. You're sure to find a Bible somewhere. It might just be one book amongst millions. And yet, just think of it. That one little book is different to every other book in that library. For this reason, this alone is the Word of God. Other books might be interesting. Other books might be helpful. They might be edifying. But they are no substitute for the Word of God. As we read in 2 Timothy 3:16, it's God-breathed. Breathed out by God himself. Profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. And those early Christians knew what they had in their hands, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. And modern day Christians should be no less resolved to do such. Yes, I know much has changed in 2,000 years. Just think about the circumstances in which those Christians live to those in which we live today. Think of the advances in medicine, in technology, and so much else besides. But this hasn't changed. This remains the Word of God. And you must devote yourselves to it. And you might think that goes without saying, but it does need saying. And we are living in times when the importance and authority of God's Word is being rapidly undermined, are we not? Even in many so-called Christian churches, I mean, a huge question mark hangs over this now, so that the reading of it and the preaching of it has become sidelined. It's no longer central. It is, as I've described it before, in many churches, a side stall in the circus that is the service. And it's not the way of blessing, my friends. And don't be fooled by what anyone tells you. That's not the way of blessing. It's not the way to get more people in. To sideline the Word of God will do nothing for the spiritual growth of this church. God said to Joshua, all those years even before this church, in Jerusalem, he said to him these words: "Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." That's the Lord speaking directly to Joshua. And then you go to Psalm 1, and many of you will know Psalm 1: "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in what? Is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." You think of Joshua. You've got that enormously daunting task of leading the people of Israel into the promised land. He's got to succeed Moses, and God comes to him and God says to him, "Yes, words of comfort, I will be with you," but also words of command: "Make sure this book is always with you, Joshua. Don't leave it behind. Take it with you. Store it in your head. Store it in your heart. Read it. Obey it. Don't depart from it to the right or to the left." I mean, you think of that great book of Psalms. We love the Psalms, don't we? We love reading the Psalms, and yet God has ordained it that the very first psalm we should read in that great volume is the one that tells us the importance of the Word of God. Before you get to Psalm 2, you've got to read Psalm 1. Meditate on it day and night. And we could find many other verses. And my friends, thank God for the preaching, for the teaching you do regularly receive from pulpits such as this, but pray that you would continue to see that. Pray that in your own devotions you would put this book as central. Pray that you would store up God's Word in your heart so that you might not sin against Him. Pray that you would be able to say with the psalmist, "Oh, how I love your law, it is my meditation day and night." Satan would love to draw you away from this book, because he knows it's the Word of God. Well, don't give him room. Keep the pulpit central. Keep the Word central. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. But then secondly, they devoted themselves to, we're told, the fellowship. The fellowship, the company of Christians. I'm sure this included devoting themselves to attendance at corporate acts of worship. I'm sure these people made, as far as their circumstances permitted, attendance at church meetings a priority in their lives, and so should we. Again, I would warn you against the increasing trend to think you can be a Christian and not go to church, or if you go to church, you only go occasionally. The once on a Sunday attitude and not ever in midweek. I mean, that's not something new. That's a That's a bad habit that's been around for thousands of years, and I'll tell you why it's a bad habit, because we read in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24, this command, let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. You see, it's a bad habit that's so easily developed to stop attending meetings such as this, to let your attendance slip. And the writer of Hebrews warns us against that and says you should be meeting together to encourage one another. You have a responsibility to the other people here, a responsibility you're not taking up if you absent yourself from a meeting such as this. You are to encourage these other people by your presence, by your conversation. And they you. And yet I'm sure that it was more than just a attendance at meetings. See how devoted these people were to one another. We read in the very same chapter, verse 44 of Acts 2. All who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. That's the devotion these people had one for another. And then you turn over a page or two and you read something similar in Acts 4, verse 32. Amazing words. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. There was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of the lands or houses sold them, and brought the proceeds of what was sold, and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. And then we're told of the generous act of that man called Barnabas, who sold a field he owned, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. And Well, it's a remarkable image, isn't it? Portrayed for us in those verses. The devotion of these Christians to one another. And yet it's a devotion that should be expressed in every church. It's not to be confined to Acts chapter 2. Well, now I know things are different. I know we don't have the material needs that they had, although given the times we're in, such material needs might increase, and we should keep our eye on that. And then if you begin to think of your brothers and sisters in Christ abroad, well, there are many material needs, but there are so many other ways, aren't there, for devotion to the fellowship to be expressed. Through fellowship itself, and I mean that word fellowship, meeting with other believers, not just for a social time, and not against that, but for a spiritual time. To meet with one another. Encourage one another. Spur one another on to love and good works, we're told. Pray for one another. Mr. Harrison's been taking us through Romans chapter 12. And Paul writes there, he writes about the material helping, but also that spiritual drawing alongside. Paul says, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. But then he goes on to say this. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Now that's true devotion to the fellowship when you get to that point, isn't it? I mean, it's one thing to give a meal, I'm not against that, thank God for that. But to draw alongside, to rejoice with those who rejoice, to weep with those who weep, that's true devotion. And it's costly, my friends, but that's true devotion. We sang earlier, how true is it? Before our Father's throne, we pour our ardent prayers. Our fears, our hopes, our aims are one. Our comfort and our cares. We share our mutual woes, our mutual burdens bear. And often for each other flows the sympathizing tear. Oh, these people devoted themselves to, yes, the apostles' teaching, but also to the fellowship, to one another. Such love, such kindness, such fellowship. And we should be aspiring to such. But thirdly, briefly, they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread, we're told. It's one way of referring to the Lord's Supper, the communion service. The Lord Jesus has said, do this in remembrance of me. And these early Christians were determined to obey that command. They were devoted, we're told, to the sacrament and derived blessing from it. Now here in Emmanuel, we We have the Lord's Supper twice a month, don't we? And you should come to it, Christian. And you should come prepared for it, Christian. Because I can only speak for myself. I fear I all too often undervalue that occasion. I come ill prepared, and I leave not having benefited from it in the way that I should and God would have me benefit. Oh, what a precious time it should be around the Lord's table. How gracious of our God to give us such a meal, knowing how feeble and forgetful we are, that He provides us with this regular memory aid, this bread and this wine that will remind us in a very visible way of our Saviour's body broken on Calvary's cross, His blood shed on Calvary's cross for sinners like us. And what should happen there? Well, I said to you before, there's three dimensions to that meal, isn't there? A past, a present, and a future dimension. We're transported back, aren't we, to Calvary? We should be. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, it's a past dimension to it. But there's a present dimension to it. Because the Scriptures tell us we do this in remembrance of Him. We actively remember and we proclaim. We proclaim the Lord's death when we attend, when we participate in that meal. We proclaim to God the Lord's death. Thank you, God, for sending Jesus to die. We proclaim to one another. See what our Lord has done for us. We proclaim to any unbeliever the present. This is the Jesus who died for my sins. I'd even say we proclaim to Satan. See what Christ has done for me. How He has released me from your domain of darkness by His death and transferred me to His kingdom. We proclaim, and yet there's a future dimension, we proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. We're looking ahead, aren't we? To the return of our risen, ascended Saviour. How much benefit do you derive from the Lord's Supper? How much preparation do you put into it? I suggest to you that the two are inextricably linked. Horatius Bonar, in what is, I think, the greatest hymn we could sing at communion, wrote these words. Here, O my Lord, I see Thee face to face. Here will I touch and handle things unseen. Here grasp with firmer hand the eternal grace, and all my weariness upon Thee lean. Here would I feed upon the bread of God. Here drink with Thee the royal wine of heaven. Here would I lay aside each earthly load, and here taste afresh the calm of sin forgiven. Oh, we have the opportunity twice a month here to taste afresh the calm of sin forgiven. They devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. And fourthly and finally, they devoted themselves to the prayers, we're told. And, well, I'm sure there is an element in which private prayer is included here, but I think it really is referring to corporate prayer, partly because of the context is group meeting together. And you notice the plural, the prayers. It suggests prayers that were being offered by the Christians collectively as they met together. And this would tie in with the rest of the book of Acts, where such an emphasis is placed upon the priority of the church prayer meeting. We only go to Acts chapter 1 and you read the response of those 120 believers to the Lord Jesus' ascension. We're told they returned to Jerusalem and gathered in that upper room. And all these with one accord were devoted themselves to prayer. Their immediate response was to meet together and pray. Acts chapter 1. And then you go to Acts chapter 4 and you read of their immediate response when persecution broke out. Peter and John had been threatened by the authorities and we're told they came together and prayed. This was the church's, the early church's immediate response to it seems almost everything, to meet together to pray. And we know from Acts, we know from church history, how God has used in extraordinary ways the prayer meetings of His people. Well, are we seeking such? Would you be present if God sent such a blessing upon the church prayer meeting? Friend, I appeal to you to make every effort to meet together, to pray. The regular prayer meetings Wednesdays, the revival prayer meetings once a month, any other opportunities that may present themselves, I urge you to attend. I urge you to participate. I urge you to pray. Pray aloud. Lead others in your praying. And when others are praying, pray with them quietly. And when they finish, say, Amen. I long for that. It was a hymn writer say, let the Amen sound from the people again. And I long for that. That we've been so taken up with one another's praying. That when they finish, it's as though we've been praying ourselves, Amen. Such unity. I agree, Lord, with what they've said. Let it be so. Well, friends, these are the four things we're told that this early church in Jerusalem devoted themselves to, continued steadfastly in. And we can be sure, we know from the book of Acts, that their highest priority in all of this was the glory of God. You might wonder why evangelism, reaching the lost, wasn't included in this list. Weren't they devoted to that cause? Well, of course they were, but you see, evangelistic zeal is inextricably bound up in each of these when you think about it. Being devoted to the apostles' teaching. Well, the Word of God tells us, my friends, that a godly life lived in accordance, in obedience to this Word, is a powerful witness. You should be a light shining in a dark world. You are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth when you live and obey this Word. When you live according to this, people will see something of Christ in you. Devoted to the fellowship. Well, what does Jesus say? By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you have love one for another. What a powerful evangelistic tool it is when Christians are devoted to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread. Well, I've already said, haven't I, that in breaking of bread we proclaim to unbelievers the Lord's death. And to prayer, well, you only have to read about the prayer meetings in Acts chapter 4, for instance, to know what these people were praying for. They were praying for boldness to preach the word to unbelievers, that God might save many, many more people, as he already had. And oh yes, you see, a burden for the lost permeated every aspect of the life of these people in this church. We can be certain of that. And it should permeate every aspect of the life of this church. Friend, there's no shortage of lost sinners on their way to hell. There's no shortage of them. What there is a shortage of are Christian lives displaying the beauty of Jesus Christ and proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. Of that, there's a severe shortage. Now, I simply ask you, in closing this morning, to take this verse away with you, to read it again, to learn it, to meditate on it as you should the Word of God, and to prayerfully aspire that here and now you would increasingly be what they were there and then. And who knows, maybe God will do for you, I pray he will so much here and now, what he did for them there and then, because he has not changed. And we're told at the very end of that passage, the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. That is God's prerogative. Only God to do that. Let us pray that God would do what only he can do. But let us take up our responsibilities and do what we are called upon to do.
to be devoted. Yes, devoted. Not half-hearted, devoted, committed to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Now let us pray.